Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we do have several visitors with us this morning, so for those of you that are here every week, I've got a good reason to go through a thorough review to help everybody know how we got to where we are, but I'll try and use good judgment in the review. Esther is a unique book. Found in the Old Testament, it is one of six historical books. Three are really historical, and three are kind of more prophetic. But these books deal with a specific time in the history of the children of Israel where, after being led into captivity by Babylon, they get an opportunity to go back home. Go back to your homeland, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. It was a wonderful opportunity, and it was an opportunity that God had told them even before they went into captivity that they were going to have. When that opportunity came, out of roughly a couple million people, around 50,000 of them chose to go back. We call that group of 50,000 the remnant. Those who went back and said, we are going to rebuild the temple, and we are going to rebuild the wall, and we are going to do what God has allowed us to do. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah follow their story, the story of the remnant. The book of Esther deals with some of those who didn't go back. It's a unique book in that it doesn't mention the name of God. And many people have had a difficult time wondering, you know, what do we do with a book that doesn't mention the name of God? Like, what good can come of that? And while it doesn't specifically mention the name of God, His fingerprints, folks, are all over this book. Every page that you turn, every decision that you see made, every character that you're introduced to, the fingerprints of God are all over it. We saw in chapter 1, the king of the Persian Empire. You see, the Israelites were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And, you know, if you're familiar with history, you know that the world powers only stay in power for so long. Eventually, someone stronger comes in. And for the Babylonians, it was the Medo-Persian Empire that came in and sacked them and became the world power at that time. The Persian king, King Ahasuerus, known in secular history as Xerxes, throws a feast, a banquet, lasting 6 months. I can't even comprehend that, but he's the king, he can do what he wants, right? We kind of understand, again, from secular history, that he was rallying the leaders of all the provinces, the 127 provinces that he was over, to get them all on the same page so that they could go to Greece and they could try and conquer Greece. And at the end of that six-month banquet, after having not spared any expense and just presenting the best of everything that the kingdom had, he calls to his wife, the queen, and he says, Queen Vashti, I want you to just come over here. She was having her own banquet. Come over here to our banquet. I just want to present you to the people. And, you know, we've shown them everything else that the kingdom has to offer. Just come. And she says no. And the king has a problem on his hand, right? Because how's he going to expect all the leaders of the different provinces to be on his side if his queen is not on his side? And so he makes a decision to remove her from her position. He goes, he fights against Greece. He comes back pretty much defeated. And it's there we pick up in chapter 2. And chapter 2 says, and after these things happen, there's a gap there of 3 or 4 years, and he comes back defeated. And you can imagine a king coming back from defeat is probably, plus he doesn't have a queen to come back to. His royal advisors say, King, let's have a beauty pageant. Let's have a beauty contest. Let's find you a new queen. Well, he likes that idea, right? So he says, okay. They gather up. The text tells us the most beautiful women in the province or in the provinces. Again, secular historian or church historians say could have been upwards of 400 women. All right, they get them together. They start a year-long process, a beautification process. You know, the Persians, right? You know, what do you do? And then one at a time, King Ahasuerus just goes through the lineup of women until he picks one that he wants to be queen. And as we read it in the text, there was a young Jewish girl, an orphan, named Esther. And the record tells us that she was beautiful and that she found favor with the king. And she's made queen. Now, Esther had a cousin slash sort of stepfather. It's a unique situation there, who raised her. And we kind of understand that maybe when she came to her position of power as queen, she brought him alongside, and so he's a guy with some influence. And he hangs out at the king's gate every day. Maybe he was a judge or a magistrate, so he's got official business to tend to there at the gate. And one day, he overhears this plot from two of the king's servants that they're going to assassinate him. Well, this has a direct effect on him because his cousin slash stepdaughter is the wife. She's the queen. And so he relays that information to her. She relays it to the king. The plot is found to be true. The guilty party is dealt with. And the record tells us that those events were written down in the Chronicles, but nothing was done for Mordecai for what he did. Chapter 3, we're introduced to a man named Haman. We don't know a whole lot about Haman other than that he was an Agagite, which gave him a history with the Israelites. And Haman, every day when he would go out through the king's gate, he would encounter Mordecai because Mordecai had business there at the king's gate. And other people bowed to Haman. And Mordecai didn't. Now, as we've gone through, we've kind of tried to take an honest look at Esther and Mordecai and not read into the text things that aren't there. Are Esther and Mordecai heroes in this book? Yes, they are. Are they the epitome of spiritual Jewish people? No, they aren't. But they don't finish where they started, and that's a good thing. We'll kind of see that transition begin to happen today. But Mordecai was proud. He was a proud Jewish man. And when Haman came through the gates, he refused to bow. How do you think that made Haman feel? Mad, right? Because he's due honor and he's due respect. He's basically the prime minister of Persia. And yet this proud, arrogant Jewish man is not going to bow to him. Something's got to be done about this, Haman says. And so he goes to the king, and instead of just saying, hey, there's a guy at the gate that he's a real stinker, and I've got a problem with him, and he's trouble. I'm going to take him out. Instead of doing that, he goes to the king and he says, King, man, there's people in the province. There's people under your rule. and they're trouble. They are trouble. And they need to be dealt with before they become more trouble. Here's what we need to do. We need to kill them all, and we need to take their stuff. And we'll add it to the treasury, and man, it's a great idea. And you know, Ahasuerus, the king of the world power at this time, in his infinite wisdom, says, yeah, okay, let's do that. Who does that? Ahasuerus does that. And so looking forward, folks, we see a big problem. Because anything that becomes Persian law cannot be undone. And yet here, the king of Persia has signed into law that on this particular day, this is almost 11 months down the road, the neighbors of the Jewish people are to take up arms against them and wipe them out and take their stuff. That's essentially the law that was made by Ahasuerus and Haman. And once that law is made, it can't be undone. Now, we look at this, that's as far as we've gotten, and we can say, man, the Jewish people are really, they're in a tough spot right here, aren't they? Because this decree has been made, and it can't be undone, and man, that's a tough spot. But folks, the theme of this book, as we've seen it so far in the last 4 weeks or so, has been the providence of God, meaning that while God's name is not mentioned, his fingerprints are everywhere. And while we don't see him working in miracles and we don't see him working along with the laws of nature that he's put into place, he is orchestrating events behind the scenes to work together for the good of his people. Whether their decisions are good, whether their decisions are bad, whether they're willing partners, whether they're unwilling partners. This is the beautiful thing about God's providence, folks, is we have this idea in our mind that if we do everything right all the time, then God's going to be able to use that. Anybody ever done anything stupid? All right? Okay. Some of you are honest. The rest of you, I'll see you after service. Folks, if I am walking with the Lord and I'm, you know, praying every minute of the day and I'm reading and listening to the Word every opportunity I get and I'm making great decisions, man, I can be useful in accomplishing God's purposes. If I am operating in my own power and my own strength and my own ability and I'm making terrible decisions because I'm relying on myself, does that limit God? No. You know, we looked at Esther's situation and how, you know, there's nothing glorifying about it. It was, in every single way that you look at it, it was against the law of a holy God for her to be joined to this pagan king. But God's going to use that situation. He's going to use that marriage. Now, as we ended chapter 3, we saw Ahasuerus, the king, and Haman sitting down and having a drink to celebrate this new decree. Meanwhile, we read that the Jewish people in the kingdom were just in a complete state of confusion. And that's sort of how we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. We read, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Now, folks, this is a real departure from the Mordecai that we saw in chapter 3. Because what was Mordecai doing in chapter 3? He was standing at the gate, proud, happy to be there, not bowing down to anyone. And in chapter 4, we see him and he's laying on the ground, wearing sackcloth and ashes, weeping mourning, wailing. It's a huge departure from what we saw in the previous chapter. And while all of the Jewish people in the land were confused and scared and fearful, Mordecai had on top of this, I believe, the burden of knowing that he was the primary reason that this was happening. You know, would Haman have eventually decided he didn't like the Jewish people and wanted to exterminate them? Maybe. But, you know, Mordecai's pride kind of set the whole thing into motion. Now, I'll acknowledge again that while Esther and Mordecai are heroes to the Jewish people, when we look at the record, there's not a whole lot of spiritual gleanings from their lives alone. You know, nobody's going to write a Bible study that says, or it's called Dare to Be an Esther or Dare to Be a Mordecai, you know, like they did Dare to Be a Daniel. You look at Daniel's life and you say, man, there's a guy that really trusted the Lord, really leaned on the Lord. Up to this point, you don't see that with Esther and Mordecai. But the main point of this book is God's providence and how we see him working even though our main characters aren't always making the best decisions. And it is possible that Esther and Mordecai were more mature spiritually than the author gives them credit for, but I don't think it's extremely likely. Again, up to this point. But we do see growth, and chapter 4 is the chapter where we see that begin to happen. But regardless, wherever we are in our lives spiritually, God has room to work on all of us. And sometimes we grow by leaps and bounds, and sometimes we grow by baby steps. Now, we've made it our practice this far. I told you there's three historical books that deal with the people in and around this time of captivity and the remnant, and then living in the land during the Medo-Persian reign. And so we have made it our practice to consider the actions and the reactions of other Jewish folks who were living here around the same time period. And so as I think about Mordecai's reaction to this decree that was given, there's an interesting aspect that's left out. Now we see there in those first three verses, there was sackcloth, there was ashes, there was loud, bitter wailing, there was mourning, there was fasting, there was weeping. What are we not told that there was? Prayer. Does the author withhold that for a specific purpose? Maybe. Or maybe it wasn't there. To show you what I mean, and in keeping with, you know, looking at the practices of other Jewish people around this time, let me read to you out of the book of Nehemiah for a minute. And I want you to see how, faced with a similar situation, Nehemiah reacts a little bit differently. Okay? So, Nehemiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is after the events of Ezra. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So this is Nehemiah talking, and you know, he's 20 years into the reign of the next king, which was Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes. So this is maybe 34, 35 years after the events of Esther. And Nehemiah meets up with folks who have knowledge of what's happening back in the homeland. And he asks, how are things? And they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. That might not sound like a big deal to us, folks, because we live in a pretty a pretty violence-free place. But at this time, in this location, if you were going to become something, if your city was going to be something, you had to have walls. You had to keep out the enemy. You had to keep the things that were precious to you safe. Or else you're constantly going to be under attack. You're constantly going to be getting plundered. And so Nehemiah hears that the walls are still down and he's terribly distressed. His heart hurts for his brothers and his sisters that are back in Jerusalem. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was, okay, so he's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting. He also says, I was praying before the Lord God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord, listen to his prayer, okay? I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. So there's this begging God to hear, to see. And he starts with this confession. God, we were wrong. We have wronged you. We have sinned against you. We've acted very corruptly against you, verse 7, and we've not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. There are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant. Listen to this. So he's gone through this amazing prayer. And listen to how he ends this. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. So you read that and you say, man, he's praying because he's about to do something. And then you see after that, I was the cupbearer to the king. I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, the cupbearer has a very interesting relationship with the king, doesn't he? Because when the king goes to drink, the cup first has to pass through who? The cupbearer. Hey, Nehemiah, take a sip of that. If you don't die, then I'm going to drink it. That was the cupbearer's purpose. You know, if somebody's going to try and kill the king, poisoning him would be a great way to do it. And so to, you know, get around that, the cupbearer first drank of the cup. If he didn't get sick, if he didn't die, okay, king, now you can have at it. So there's a unique relationship between Nehemiah and the king. And according to Nehemiah, he was so moved hearing about the distress of his people back home. He is going to use his position to do something about it. And before he ever goes, he just bathes this whole situation in prayer. This is amazing stuff to see, folks. Now, verse 2. Let's look at the first couple verses here because Nehemiah is going to do this, all right? In chapter 2, we see it come to pass. And it came about in the 12th month, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. So over 3 months have passed since he started weeping and praying and fasting and mourning for the people, between that and the conversation that's going to take place. Wine's before the king. He takes it to him. He says, "Now I had not been sad in the king's presence, and so the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you're not sick?'" You know, you're not poisoned, you're not dying, why are you sad? This is nothing but sadness of heart. He says, "Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever.'" You know, we mentioned this verse when we looked at chapter 3 and talked about, Mordecai's pride and how it wouldn't have been a terrible thing for him to just, you know, nod and give an acknowledgement to Haman. We see Daniel do it. We see Nehemiah. This is just customary stuff. It's not like we're bowing down to worship you. But he says, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire?" So he throws it out there, folks. "Why are you sad?" He doesn't just shrug and say, "I just am." He says, "Man, my homeland, it's in ruins. There's no walls, there's no gates. It's been consumed with fire." And the king said to me, "What would you request?" Isn't that an amazing thing, folks? You know, this cupbearer who, you know, I say they have a unique relationship. If he was that special of a guy, they wouldn't put him in such an indispensable position, right? Like, "Oh, well, we lost that one. Bring on the next cupbearer," you know? This guy who's just, you know, there to make sure the king doesn't get poisoned. Yet the king says, "What would you have? You know, what can I do for you? What would you request?" And he tucks in there, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." You know, even as this conversation's taking place, he's still bathing this whole situation in prayer. "And I said to the king," verse 5, "'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" So there's the request. "And then the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'How long will your journey be, and when will you be back?'" In other words, yeah, go do what you need to do. "It pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah.'" You know, it's also interesting there that Nehemiah makes that plea, because if you go down and you read a little further, when he goes on his journey, he wants documentation showing that he has permission to go do this. He gets beyond the river and he encounters some people of power, and it says that they were very displeased that he was going to, you know, give aid to the children of Israel. And if he hadn't had that official documentation, perhaps they would have sought to stop him. Nehemiah had a similar position to Mordecai and Esther. And yet the response to the two different crises have very different approaches. Nehemiah is the approach that we want to see out of Mordecai. You know, he's kind of like, Mordecai's kind of in between Daniel and Nehemiah. You know, Daniel just threw it all out there. Like, "I trust God and I know that God's going to take care of me and I know that God has this." And Nehemiah, he knows that, but yet he's still very intentional about praying and seeking God and seeking His provision and seeking His favor. We don't see that in Mordecai. Again, was it there? I feel like there's so many other times in Scripture when, you know, it's not happenstance that we have that detailed record of Nehemiah's prayer. You know, it could have said Nehemiah prayed to God and then he went to the king. But it doesn't say that. We have like 10 verses of Nehemiah's prayer and what he specifically prayed. and what he was asking for. And then we see God honor that prayer. We're not going to get to it today, but you know what Mordecai's first response is? He talks to Esther and he says, do something. You've got to do something. Winky, was it Beth Moore said, we've got a we problem and a you solution, you know? In other words, he's thinking, Esther's the only one who can do anything about this. But whether the problem is the gates being down, the walls being down, whether it's genocide, whether it's a fiery furnace, whether it's a den of lions, folks, the predicament is not new. All of these things playing out over the course of Scripture, they're examples portraying the reality of what the Lord God told Satan after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. He said, and I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. And her seed, ultimately we know to be the Messiah, will bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. It's this back and forth. And yet through it all, is God ever one-upped? Is there ever one of these sticky situations that the people get into where God doesn't provide a way? If there is, I haven't seen it yet. I read one commentator this week who likened it to a game of chess. And he said, every time it looks like Satan moves and says, check, God moves and says, checkmate, you know? And yes, that's metaphorical, and that's a very weak illustration in the grand scheme of things. But, I mean, think about it this way, folks. If I, and I'm going to give myself a lot of credit here, if I created the game of chess, and being the creator of the game, I know the rules inside and out, and I know, you know, what you can and what you can't do. And one day you approached me because you think you're pretty good, and you say, let's play. And I say, okay. But here's the deal. I know the ins and the outs because I created it. And so, yeah, we'll play. But listen, every move that you make has to be approved by me. Because that's the reality of the situation. Satan doesn't do anything that takes God by surprise. But if we played that game, would you win? No, you wouldn't win. Because I created the game and I have to approve your moves. Folks, that's the reality of what we see throughout all of Scripture. Yes, it's illustrated beautifully in the book of Esther, but God is in control. God is working in the good, in the bad, with the willing, with the unwilling, with the righteous, with the sinful. Even when it looks like his people are between a rock and a hard place, God is on the move, God is in control. And that's the beauty of God's providence. We saw it with Vashti's removal. We saw it with Esther becoming queen. We saw it with Mordecai saving the king. We see it with, and we talked about this in grace groups last week, we saw it in how Haman reacts to Mordecai. You know, how would this have played out differently if Haman approached Mordecai and Mordecai, you know, defied him and acted prideful and arrogant, and Haman just, you know, took out a club and bopped him on the head because he could do that? You know what? Well, that would have changed things, wouldn't it? But yet God providentially allows Haman's anger to just fester to the point of, I don't want to just kill one. I want to kill all. You see, his mistake among, you know, trying to take out the children of God was giving time for things to get hashed out. There's a period of like 11 months or so between the decree going out and the time that the Jewish people were supposed to be killed. Plenty of time for God to do some work. And he's going to, and we're not going to get there today, but he's going to. And I've said all that, and this is, you know, today's a little different approach than perhaps we've taken so far. Just looking at Mordecai's approach. You know, it's easy, and, you know, again, I say Marianne can give testimony to, she's my editor for our Grace Group guides, and so some weeks she writes back and she says, boy, that's good. And some weeks she says, maybe think about this again, you know? And, you know, when you start looking at Mordecai's actions and Esther's actions, it's easy to start judging their actions and lose sight of the fact that, you know, this is not about their actions. This is about God working in any and every situation for our good and for His glory, as Romans 8:28 tells us. And folks, as I look at my life, and I hope that as we go through and we look at God working providentially, I hope that you look at your own life and you look back, and because this chapter, chapter 4, this features defining moments for Esther and Mordecai. You know, up to this point, Esther, all she's had to do is whatever Mordecai said to do. And Mordecai hasn't been pressed. He hasn't been oppressed. But both of them in this chapter have to make decisions. They have to make moves to go forward. These are defining moments. And, you know, I don't know about you folks. I don't know if you ever step back and look at defining moments in your own life and to see how God maybe worked, well, I don't say maybe worked, how God definitely worked providentially through those moments. I was doing that this week. You know, when I think back to the last 10 years of my life, and I would call those kind of the ministry years because I started out in youth ministry, and it'll be 10 years in May that Mandy and I got married right out here on this little grassy knoll behind the church. And, you know, if you guys think back and you remember what that was like, that's a defining moment in your life, isn't it? You get married. What do we do now? You're at a crossroads. Do we go left? Do we go right? And I remember just knowing that, hey, we're both about to start professional careers, and we made the decision that we wanted to go out west somewhere. We wanted to just get away and it just be us and kind of have to figure things out on our own. And that was one of the best decisions we ever made. But I remember the job hunting process. And it's kind of, you know, when you're looking at ministry positions, I don't guess it's any different than regular positions, but maybe it is. I don't know. Anyway, I'm sending out resumes, and everybody wants 15 years experience. Well, how do you get experience if people with no experience can't get hired, you know? It's like, I'm 75 years old going into youth ministry for the first time. But we came down finally to three churches that we were talking to. One was in New Mexico, one was in Montana, one was in Idaho. And I really liked the people that I interviewed with at the church in New Mexico, but yet Mandy and I really wanted to live in Montana because it's Montana, right? And we'd been told it was awesome, so we wanted to go to Montana. And Idaho was kind of like, I didn't know where it was on a map, to be completely honest with you. I knew that there were potatoes there. But I have reflected so much since being back in Sparta. And it'll be in March, next month, it'll be 5 years that Mandy and I have been back in Sparta. And I have looked back so much at the time that we ultimately ended up in Idaho. And thinking about God's providence, I know now from just the conversations that I had with the pastor in Montana, we wouldn't have been there 3 months. He was wanting something that I could not offer. And while I wanted to go there, You know, God shut that door, and I'm so thankful for it. And New Mexico, man, we thought that could have been a good fit. That door shut as well. And Idaho opened. And I look back and I think the pastor at that church was the perfect mentor. He allowed me to make stupid decisions and then called me into his office on Monday morning and said, let's talk about how we can do this better. You know, I mean, just a guy that was interested in, you know, he had kids my age, and he wanted to, you know, bring somebody in that he could mentor and just help along. And man, what an amazing thing. Hey, if I'd have gone into Montana, 3 weeks, I'd have been called in and be like, you're an idiot. You need to go back to North Carolina. But I just see that God was behind the scenes, or even though I wanted this or I wanted this, God opened this door. And he, you know, when Mandy and I went out there and visited, we said, yeah, this is where we know that we need to go. We had such a peace about it. And, you know, the growth and the relationships there were, you know, if we'd have never gone to Idaho, we wouldn't have Eli. Or Nico. It's just amazing to see, folks. And I remember vividly getting updates from Mom and Dad while they were in China about Grace Community Church's search for a pastor. And, you know, I remember going to a conference with my church in Idaho, and someone getting up and saying, talking about how at the rate things are going in so many years, you know, the percentage of pastors as far as pastors going into the ministry versus pastors retiring from the ministry was just, you know, in a certain number of years, there's not going to be any of them left. And I remember hearing that and thinking, you know, it's like this light bulb went off and the Holy Spirit immediately began to do a work in my heart. And I went out after that session and I called Mandy and I said, I don't know where Grace is at with the hiring process, but if the person that they're looking at right now falls through, I'm going to send a resume because I just feel like, you know, that's where the Lord's leading me to go. And man, the person that they were hiring didn't come, and I sent a resume, and, you know, just all these things began falling into place. And folks, you know, 5 years later now, I can look back and I can say, man, I've still made some stupid decisions, but you guys have been so gracious, and the leadership here has been so gracious. And if you haven't looked back over the defining moments in your life recently, and genuinely, sincerely asked God to show you what he was doing, man, you ought to do that this week because you'll be amazed by it. You know, so many things that in the moment we just think, well, things are falling into place, aren't they? Yeah, they're really falling into place. No, God is behind the scenes and God is orchestrating these things and he's working them, as Romans 8:28 says, for our good and for his glory. That being said, I'm going to try not to be too hard on Mordecai going forward and Esther going forward, because there's defining moments for them in this chapter. And you're going to see growth. You know, yes, they're in the Bible. Does that mean that they're any different than us? No. It's just that their life is on display for all of us, for people for thousands of years to critique. God's going to do a mighty work in them. God has and will continue to do a mighty work in me. And folks, if you will allow it, God desires to do a mighty work in you as well. For some of you, I don't know what that looks like. Maybe it's a call to ministry. Maybe it's a call to missions. Maybe for some of you, it's a call to repentance and a call to, you know, putting your faith and putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior for the first time, because you've never done that. You know, we like to use as a tagline for this book that phrase that we haven't got to, but we will. where Mordecai says, you know, maybe you're in this position for such a time as this. Folks, that's the reality of our lives. You know, you're here today. I'm here today. What is the purpose of this point? What is the purpose of this place and time? What is God doing in your life? What does God want to do in your life? And are you going to get out of the way? And are you going to allow that? In all things, folks, I just thank God so much for his patience and for his faithfulness, because as we've sang this morning, he is patient, he is good, he is faithful. And he's amazing. And I hope that you take time and genuinely reflect on that this upcoming week. And though we only looked at these first four verses, next week we'll see how these defining moments play out and how we do see the growth that takes place in Esther's life and in Mordecai's life, and how God is going to take that and use that to further his kingdom. But that's all we'll look at for today. So let's pray. Father, we want to tell you this morning how much we love you. We want to thank you for your patience, for your goodness, for your faithfulness. Lord, we are thankful that you are sovereign over us, that you are working providentially in all things, in the good, in the bad. When we are in sweet fellowship with you, when we are living like the prodigal, Lord, you don't leave us alone. You don't leave us to ourselves. You're right there, watching and waiting, ready to welcome us home. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning, that as they hear this message, you are doing a work in their heart for whatever it is, Father. Maybe it's encouraging them to step out into something that previously they just didn't feel like they could. Maybe it's a call to surrender. Maybe it's a call to repentance. Maybe it's a call to salvation. Lord, we trust that as we look at your word, that you're going to do a mighty work through that word. And so, Father, we pray for open hearts, for receptive hearts this morning. That as you seek to do a work in each and every one of our lives, that we would respond accordingly. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.